Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 21 for January 2010. In this episode, I'm joined once again by Patrick Shalapsky of ShareYourFaith.org. If you remember, a year ago, Patrick joined me and we discussed the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, this month, Patrick returns, and we pick up one of those essentials and talk about it more specifically and more in depth, that being the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. Welcome back, Patrick. It's good to have you back, and another episode.
Great to be here again.
You were first on in January of 2009, and we talked about the essentials of the Christian faith.
Right.
Essential doctrines, kind of a systematic theology.
Yeah.
And this month what we're going to do is get a little bit deeper into one of those essentials that we talked about last time, and that is the atonement.
Right.
So why don't we get started? You want to describe kind of what we're shooting for here in this episode?
Yeah, absolutely. So I wanted to talk about the doctrine of the atonement because in a sense you could call it one of the more essential of the essentials.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the doctrine is really important, and more so it's one that Christians, I believe, can understand pretty easily if they would just think it through, learn it a little bit, look at what the Bible says about it. But yet also in one that a lot of Christians, I don't think, have a good handle on.
I would agree with that, yeah. I think maybe to best describe what I'm thinking is to just my own life, growing up in a Lutheran church. It wasn't until I was 21 years old that I really understood the doctrine of the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And it really is an eye-opener.
Right. Yeah, and I think from my observation, what happens is we realize our sin, we realize we have a problem, and we become saved, and we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we believe that by faith God has forgiven us of our sins, and we never really put it together to see how those two relate to each other.
Mm-hmm.
We have my sin, and we have Jesus dying on the cross, but why...
For our sin. Well, say God, yeah. Jesus died for our sins, but...
Right, but why does it matter that some guy died on a cross, even if he was a really great guy, and he died on the cross, and how does that take care of my sins? That doesn't really make any sense unless you look at what the Bible says about it.
Yeah, my own experience was that I had kind of a cursory understanding of that, but yet at the same time still believed that I was going to go to heaven because I was more or less a good person.
Mm-hmm.
So what we're going to talk about today kind of is going to show... One, that has nothing to do with if we're a good person.
Right.
Because we're not.
Exactly. We're not a good person. I mean, we are not good people. I'm not a good person. Let's establish that according to what the
Bible
says. We have a big problem, and that necessitates the atonement, necessitates God taking action, and we have a problem of our own sin. We have a violation of the law. We violated the law.
But wait, I'm a pretty good person. I mean,
are you?
I don't steal, or I've never killed anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And I pay my taxes, and
yeah,
I go to church. I mean,
it's funny you say that because the Bible says it's common for a man to proclaim his own righteousness, and we have that thought about
but most
ourselves.
Most of us are pretty good,
right? And so that's why God defines sin not as doing bad things, but rather as breaking the law, breaking his law.
I've never broken the law.
So have you ever told a lie?
Have I ever told a lie? Well, I suppose, yeah.
The ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And have you ever stolen anything?
Stolen anything?
Even something small. Been wasteful at work with your time, or...
Well, everybody does that.
Right, right. So we've all stolen. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
What do you mean by God's name in vain?
Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Have we used it as a curse word or used it in a manner which
like
is not
when you're
honoring to God?
Using a hammer and you hit your thumb and say GD?
That could be it, or when you just get frustrated and shout out his name. You're not really talking about him.
Yeah, I suppose. I mean, I think... most of us are, pretty much everybody's done that, but I mean, God knows that I don't mean him any disrespect by that.
Well, we say that, but yet we are disrespecting God because he's given us these commandments. And if we go through the rest of them, honor your father and mother, no one's ever perfectly done that. We've all disobeyed and dishonored our
parents.
Nobody's
done any of them perfectly. I mean, but we're not perfect.
Right, right.
We're just human, right?
And that gets down to the problem. We're not perfect, and God is demanding perfection, right?
Is he,
and
though?
He is. And
I mean, he knows we're not perfect.
He knows we're not perfect, and that's why there's a need for the atonement, not because he thinks he can make us perfect inherently by the atonement, but, well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, after Jesus gets done talking about what it is to be righteous, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." James 2, verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." And then another example, when Jesus was teaching, a certain ruler came up to him. This is in Luke 18, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response was, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So if we're honest with ourselves, we look at how we fare against God's law, that, yes, I've stolen, may it be something small. Yes, I've disobeyed, dishonored my parents. Yes, I've hated somebody, or I've been insulting to someone, or I've looked with lust. See, those are just like murder and adultery, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 as well. And so I've broken every one of God's laws, time and time again. So
I think what helped me really to make it click was I was originally saved, and I've said this before on this podcast, but I was saved through eschatology, through end time prophecy, mm-hmm. and through a ministry that showed that a lot of the stages being set for the last days, mm-hmm. for the events described in the book of Daniel and Revelation. And the reason why that made it click with me was because I had to face the fact that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Now, granted, at the time, you know, we've talked eschatology with Pastor Ryan Habana in a pre-wrath rapture view, but as we've gone through those, I've made it clear that I started off as a pre-tribber, so I really believed actually at any moment Jesus Christ mm-hmm. could come back. And that literally put the fear of God into me to realize that, you know, I thought, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not having premarital sex. I'm not drinking and getting drunk all the time. I was in college at the time. I'm not the kind of party guy. I'm mm-hmm. not. I'm not robbing banks or liquor stores or whatever. I'm a pretty decent guy. I pay my taxes, like I said.
Mm-hmm.
I felt like what most people think, that I'm a pretty good guy. But when I had to face the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead, that really, really put the fear of God into me and made me realize that, yeah, he is. Mm-hmm. But I know deep down, I really know that I don't stand to fare well on that day.
Yeah. Yeah, and it should. The Bible says it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
A God who the Bible reveals is angry against sin, hates sin,
mm-hmm.
and wants to punish sin and empty out his wrath upon sinners. And
before we get too far, I want to make mm-hmm. it clear that I'm using kind of our more of our colloquial language,
mm-hmm.
if I can pronounce the word correctly. But when it really comes down to it, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ get the glory, because it wasn't I that realized it. It was
right.
them that illuminated that within me, and that it was the testimony of the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit in my life and in my heart, and nothing I had to do with it.
Right.
But I normally in the mm-hmm. circles I go in, that goes without saying, but I just want to make right. sure that God gets the glory.
Oh, that's a good point. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We don't often think of, if the Spirit's coming, that's what's going to happen. But mm-hmm. it's true. It's one of the first things that happens in the Christian walk. So, yeah, that's really why God gave us the law, is that we look at it, we look at what God thinks of our conduct, and it really resets our moral compass, it resets our conscience to realize that, wow, we are not in good shape here. Even if we think we're doing pretty good on a human level, it's nowhere near good enough. It falls so far short. Look at what the prophet Isaiah said. This is in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, talking about God now, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. See, God is really, you know, the poetic language of the prophet Isaiah is expressing it far better than I could. Mm-hmm. He is against our sin. He's allowing our sin to take hold of us, and he's hidden our face from us as a result of our sin. And so, once we realize that this is our natural condition apart from him, we're very quickly searching for a solution.
Mm-hmm.
And
apart from him, not only are we in a bad position, but apart from him, we don't even know that we're in a bad position.
Right. We need him to show us how bad of a position we're in. Mm-hmm. So
we've laid out the law. We've talked mm-hmm. about why we're all sinners. So what's the remedy?
Right. Well, I think everyone, when you start talking about God's law, they immediately go towards forgiveness. Oh, God will forgive me. There's forgiveness, isn't there? And
mm-hmm.
and rightly so, because that is the solution. God will forgive us under the circumstances he's laid out.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's explore what the forgiveness is. I'd like to read Exodus chapter 34. This is from the Old Testament. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Sounds pretty good so far, right? I've mm-hmm. heard people say that the Old Testament is a God of fury and wrath, and he's mean and always angry. And yet I read verses like this that is just abounding in righteousness and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.
Yeah, it almost sounds more like the stereotypical New Testament God.
Right. Well, it is the stereotypical New Testament God, at least if you're reading the Bible. It's the same God in both Testaments.
Boy.
Okay, and then it goes on in Exodus 34, verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Okay, so he throws in the middle of all this talk about how rich in mercy and love and faithfulness and forgiveness God is, that he will not clear the guilty. So there's another side here to God that we need to pay equal attention to. In addition to his love, faithfulness, willing to forgive, he is just, he is righteous, he is holy. He cannot stand to have sin in his presence. And there's verses like that all over the Bible too. And so if you're just reading those verses like from Exodus and you're not really understanding the rest of what we're going to go over here, you're confused, because how can God be so willing to forgive yet not willing to clear the guilty? And I think the answer comes in the rest of the Bible. How do we get God's forgiveness? Well, let me read...
I think it's important also to look at it from the standpoint... I always like to point to human law, which some people take issue with, but it really illustrates the fact that you cannot just blindly and openly forgive everything that everyone ever does.
Mm-hmm.
If a human judge were to forgive everybody and let them off, then the streets would be filled with chaos.
Mm-hmm. Right, and so for God just to say, I'm going to forgive everyone, I'm going to universally forgive every person, and then he's not being just, he's not demonstrating his justice. He's turning a blind eye to sin, and all those verses that talk about how much he hates sin and cannot stand to have sin in his presence are a sham. And so, you know, why should we believe in such an inconsistent
God? In a much more sinister way, he would be, in a sense, sinning by an act of omission rather than a sin of commission. He's passively participating in our wickedness if he just allows it to carry on,
right,
and to be forgiven with sometimes not even a slap on the wrist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think what we're hinting at here is the result of God being a just God, one who is holy, is that he must punish sin. He must punish sin. And he will by no means clear the guilty. And we cannot say that any sin will be forgiven unless it's... I should say no sin will be cleared unless there's punishment for it. And
there has to be a payment, you're saying.
Yeah, a payment, you could say, like a fine. If I broke a law here on earth, I might be assessed a fine, and then I have to pay the fine.
Mm-hmm.
And once I pay the fine, then I've... You know, we even say... The law is satisfied. We even say it's a debt to society. I've repaid my debt to society maybe I spent time in jail and therefore, in a sense, repaid my debt to society. So we have a huge debt that we've incurred, and God holds that debt, and he's going to hold us responsible for it. Let me read a little out of Romans 5 and see how this gets dealt with. Romans 5, verses 18 through 21. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're starting to hint at the actual solution, and let's lay it out if we could. Christ died on the cross.
Before we go there, I'd like to take a little parenthesis in this discussion and talk about that it says that where the law entered, sin abounded.
Okay.
Is that correct?
Yes.
I don't have the verse in front of me.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Let's talk about that for a minute. How does that happen? What does it mean by that?
Mm-hmm. Well, the law was set up as a reflection of God's character and what he wanted. So this law exists, and we've all broken it, and we've already went over how we've broken it.
Mm-hmm.
But we would not know how much we've broken the law, in other words, how much we've gone against God's will, unless we have the law in front of us. So Paul says, I would not know what coveting was unless the law said, do not covet. So
the sinister nature of our sin, though, is that having the law in front of us not only shows us what we are doing in violation of it, but it tempts us to further violate it.
Yeah, and that's true also because we see that God hates lust and he says, do not lust. It's the same as adultery. But yet, we realize that there's
something... Knowing
that it's wrong, we realize there's something in lust that we like, and so we do
this. Well, adultery is a good example because there are those who commit adultery who don't necessarily do it because of their lustful thoughts towards the person they're committing adultery with, but because of the kind of the devious nature of it and the whole bad boy image that goes along with violating a covenant that you or this other person has with a third party. You know, if you are married or the person you're committing adultery with is married.
Yeah, I mean, it's the ultimate in rebellion and human pride is when you do something not because you really want to do that, but rather you want to violate what's expected of you. You want to rebel against this expectation, right?
Will we get caught? Right. Can we do this?
Can I do this without getting caught? Look, I've done this. I've gotten away with it. Mm-hmm. I am. Look at me. You know, I'm so cool.
Yeah.
Or whatever the case may be.
I've also heard I don't know if this is a true story or not. It doesn't matter because it illustrates it really well. But a hotel that's on a beach, and we're talking on the beach, feet away from the water, inches away from the water, with a second, third floor balcony that puts a sign on the balcony, no fishing from the balcony. They find that, the story I heard, and assuming because of the detail that it was true, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, that the first floor is a restaurant and there are people eating on the balcony or on the patio at that level. And the problem is they're getting fish hooks thrown inches away from their head. Nobody wants that. They don't want a dead fish being pulled up inches away from where they're trying to have a meal. So they put a sign up that says no fishing. And what does that cause people to do? A lot of people didn't even think of fishing off the balcony. But now there's a sign there that says that it's possible to do this. We would rather you didn't, but people do it. So they find the problem gets worse. And eventually they take the sign down and the problem goes away. The law works so much the same way in so many ways.
I think it's true, and I think that's what it means in the Bible when they it says that sin, seeing an opportunity through the commandment, seized on that opportunity to enslave us all the more. And
Paul makes it crystal clear the law isn't telling us to sin. It's our sinful nature in reaction to the law that says, oh, I wouldn't have even thought of it had you not mentioned it.
So, you know, if your listeners are Christians, or probably if they have any interest in this show at all, they know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we started with talking about this at the beginning. But so let me just go through that a little bit. You know, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so the Bible makes it clear that the terms to get the forgiveness to solve the problem of our sin are to put our faith in Christ, to trust in Him, to repent of our sins, and believe in Him. And this is the command, the universal command that God gives, that all men everywhere should repent and believe in Jesus Christ, believe the good news. And I want to proclaim to all your listeners that if you do that, then your sins will be forgiven. If you repent of your sins, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who was existing before the creation of the world, who Himself created the world, and came into the world as a baby, lived a sinless life, life without sin, obeyed God's laws perfectly, never broke one of those commandments, and then he died on the cross to take our punishment, to suffer for our sins, and that's the atonement part. That's what we're going to get into here. And then He was raised up from the dead by the power of God, and now intercedes for us with the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is here to give us this message, give us the Bible, give us, grant us repentance, and show us our sin, and show us the grace available. If we believe this, if we believe in Christ and we're trusting in Him, God has promised that He will save us, and He has saved us. So, and here's where this is so important, this topic of the atonement. How do those two go together? That, if you just think about it, it doesn't make any sense that someone would die on a cross and therefore my problem would go away, my problem I have with God. So I think that's what we're going to get into with the with this atonement. And I think now is a good time. So the concept here is that it's explained in Hebrews 9:22 quickly. And actually the whole book of Hebrews is filled with the concepts of how God is redeeming us, how God is making atonement, and how that's compared to the sacrificial system that's in the Old Testament. But we'll sum that up so you don't have to do a full study of Hebrews to understand this. In Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's why God set up this sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, that it was a point, it was to point to Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament.
It wasn't just a capricious, arbitrary command that I can't forgive your sin unless you slaughter this this lamb.
Right.
Just it like was, you said, it was yeah. pointing forward to Jesus.
Yeah, the point of it was to show that there had to be punishment for sin. Mm-hmm. And it was to reflect the nature of God as one who is just, one who will not allow sin to go unpunished, one who will pour out his wrath on sinners. Not just, he doesn't just hate the sin, but he is, his wrath is kindled against the sinner. And so there's this punishment due. And so the shedding of blood was the way that God portrayed that there was a punishment necessary. And it was bloody, and it was a very visual, mm-hmm. very gory, disturbing thing, because sin is very disturbing. And we should be disturbed by sin. And so the punishment of the shedding blood of an animal is highly disturbing.
Mm-hmm. As is, obviously, Jesus Christ hanging on the cross.
Yeah, yeah. And that's the reason they pointed to that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so...
But then, so let's talk about why is it that Jesus hanging on a cross and dying will wash away the punishment that I deserve for my sin.
Okay. How does that work? Well, there's a lot of verses that make it crystal clear, and maybe I'll just go through and read some of them, and if you have comments, jump in.
I'm never afraid to read Bible verses.
Yeah, so how does this work? What happened? 1 Peter 3:18 says that for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I'll move on. Earlier chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
The righteous for the unrighteous. He being the righteous, died in the place of us, the unrighteous.
Right, and that's what 1 Peter 3:18 says. We'll do a couple more here, and then we can talk some more. For our sake, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. Okay. So when you have this idea of the atonement in mind, and you start listening to these verses, reading these verses, it becomes really clear that this is such a crucial aspect of it, and I'll go ahead and say this is called penal substitution.
Mm-hmm.
So penal meaning, yeah, meaning penalty, and then there's a substitution going on.
Mm-hmm.
So we see in these verses that...
So we're talking about the atonement, and oftentimes mm-hmm. the word substitution is used with that.
Mm-hmm.
Substitutionary yep. atonement.
Right. Penal substitutionary atonement is the full doctrinal way of expressing this, but really it's just a quick theological way to express the idea in these verses. I mean, I'll just read 1 Peter 3:18 again. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, so we know Christ is with God, he's righteous, we're unrighteous, so we're separated from God. Mm-hmm. And very simply, Jesus, in dying on the cross, took our sins, took the punishment that was due our sins, and brought it on himself. And the righteousness that he had and the reward that he had was placed on us, was placed on the believers.
So going back to that fee or that fine idea,
mm-hmm.
What we're saying then is that Jesus, that God's justice requires a fine be paid,
mm-hmm.
but it doesn't necessarily demand that the person that committed the crime be the one to pay the fine.
Mm-hmm.
That it is possible for another who is more capable to step in and pay that fine on his behalf.
Right, right. And this would work with you know, human fines, though not jail time, right? So if I was assessed a $1,000 fine, and then you gave me $1,000 so I could pay my fine, then mm-hmm. I would be free to go. I would pay my fine using the money that basically you gave me. So in that sense, that analogy holds because we have.
But I'm not a lawyer, and I don't know all laws in the world, much or even in the United States, state by state laws. But I'm of the understanding that it is possible if you so choose that you can walk into a jail and request to take somebody else's place and let them leave the jail so that you can pay their time, do their time for them.
I've never heard of that.
Like I said, maybe that was a misunderstanding of law, but I'm not purporting that this is for sure the case, but that's my understanding is that can be done. In fact, when I heard the story, I believe what I heard was that was how Chuck Colson was actually originally saved, was sitting in jail for serving his time for the Watergate scandal. Mm-hmm. Is that what he went to jail for?
Yep, he was one of Nixon's aides in the Watergate scandal.
That a Christian had come in and offered to take his place in jail, and that's when it really clicked with him what this whole substitutionary atonement was all about.
Yeah, well, I've never heard of someone actually serving out someone else's jail time. We can do that with fines, of course, but certainly if a murderer was convicted of their crime.
And if anybody knows for sure, and you can send me even a Wikipedia article or something, send me an email. I'd love to know if this is true or not. But
and that's why we use the
language. But even the fine very nicely illustrates the point.
Right, and I think that's why the Bible uses terms like the payment due our punishment, or the debt that we have before God, is that someone else can pay the debt and justice can be served.
If you have $1 million fine, the state couldn't care less where that $1 million comes. Is that $1 million is legally raised and paid, you're off the hook.
Right. So God has set up his system of justice, and we haven't mentioned, I should probably mention that without Jesus, without trusting in Christ, the way God has provided for us to pay our fine is called hell. Ultimately, the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's utter torment, where the thirst is never quenched. The Bible uses fire to explain hell because fire has such an intense pain. It's one of the, getting burned is one of the worst physical pains that can be experienced. And so if Jesus doesn't take our sins on the cross, we're going to. If I don't trust in Jesus, I die in my sins, I will pay for my sins all eternity in hell.
Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Why such a severe punishment? I mean,
good question.
Let's just say as a child, stole a gumball from a store, and you made it clear that it didn't matter what the value of stealing was. I violated the commandment, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal.
Right.
And so now you're saying that as maybe a 4-year-old stealing a nickel gumball, that now I, in God's eyes, I can spend eternity in hell?
Right.
It's pretty severe.
It is pretty severe. And it needs to be pretty severe.
So eternity being forever.
Right.
Why not even 100 years or 1 million years? Why can't I spend 1 million years in jail paying the penalty from my 70 years on earth?
Right. And so here's the reason why. It's because it's not just what we do that we need to pay for or that we're punished for. It's who we offend in the process. Okay? So if you steal that gumball, well, who have you offended? Well, you've offended the store owner, most obviously, because you've taken something that belongs to him and made it yours without paying for it. But you've probably also offended your dad, because your dad or your mom or your parents are now, your actions reflect on them. There's some shame that goes to them. Mm-hmm. And it probably ends about there. You could probably think of a few others. But if you commit a more serious crime, you begin offending more and more people, to the point where, let's suppose that I were to punch a police officer in the face because I was...
Well, that's not a very nice thing to do.
No, it's not. So if I punch a police officer in the face, I've offended him, right? I've assaulted him.
Mm-hmm.
But compare that to if I punched you, Andy, in the face. Mm-hmm. I punch you in the face versus a police officer. Well, you could try to get me arrested, and if you could prove it and you had a good case, I might spend a couple days in jail. But for assaulting a police officer, I might spend 90 days in jail or more. Who knows? Mm-hmm. Maybe up to a year, because it's a much more serious thing. And if I punched the President of the United States in the face, I'd probably spend a lot more than a year in prison for that crime. And the point is that not that the president or a police officer is worth more as a person than you. They're not. They're just people. But mm-hmm. the police officer represents the law and enforcement of the law.
I've actually dwelt on this very thing. Mm-hmm. I was a delegate at the state level for the Republican Party in 2008, and as a delegate would go to various conventions, mm-hmm. Electing further delegates higher up the chain. Mm-hmm. And I made it to the state level, which is as high as you can get without going to the national convention. Mm-hmm. And a lot of bigwigs will show up at the appropriate level, mm-hmm. sometimes even at a level below. At a state level, you can expect to see the governor. You can expect to see senators. Mm-hmm. If the governor is of your particular party, mm-hmm. you can expect to see him there. You'll see senators. You'll see congressmen. You'll see big, high-up people will mm-hmm. show up. Well, at this particular convention last May 2008, for the state of Minnesota, our Republican senator was Norm Coleman, who showed up. Mm-hmm. And I am not a fan of Norm Coleman, never been a fan of Norm Coleman. Mm-hmm. I think he's very arrogant. I don't want to get too much into it, but Norm walked up the aisle right by where I was sitting, and my feelings towards Norm led to the temptation to throw a punch.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Now, if I punched you, just as you're saying, right. I might spend a little bit of time in jail or pay a fine or maybe have to do some aggressive domestic violence counseling or
not domestic, aggression, but yeah.
Some aggression.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good point. My wife wouldn't want to hear that. But and punching a cop probably would be even higher up. But right. punching a senator,
right?
I probably would get myself on national news and not for good reasons.
And right. And and we've decided as a society that the senator or the president or the governor, they represent all of the people in a sense. And if you punch them, not only are you hurting them as a person, mm-hmm. you are insulting and upsetting the rule of law and the government at large.
Insulting the office.
Insulting the office and disrespecting things mm-hmm. that are really important for our society.
And of course, in my mind, this is in addition to the normal thoughts of would go through a person's mind as to why it would be wrong to give mm-hmm. in to temptation. Mm-hmm. You know, as a Christian, I want to honor Christ.
Right.
And the people sitting around me, for the most part, know that I'm a Christian. I've made mm-hmm. that quite clear.
Right.
And how can I, what kind of testimony would it be to say, mm-hmm. I'm a Christian, I'm here to further Christian morals and ideals and values,
yeah.
and then I punch a senator?
Right. Yeah. And so, let's think about then if you did punch somebody, whether it's mm-hmm. a senator or just a friend, how much have you offended God by that action? Because God has a ultimate, high, infinite position, mm-hmm. and to offend God is far worse than offending the president or your friend or anyone in between. And so God has determined that if you offend him, it is a major big deal, and proportionally to who you offend, the punishment will be given. Mm-hmm. So an offense against God, it's not that punching someone hurts God per se, but rather God has given his law that we are to be kind to our neighbor, that we are to love each other, even our enemies. Mm-hmm. He's told us that whatsoever you do to the least of these my brothers, that you've done unto me. Mm-hmm. So insult or a assault against a person,
it's an insult against his office.
Absolutely. And so he's, in his justice, he's demanding a strict punishment for that. And mm-hmm. so the Bible tells us the terms of that punishment, that there is an eternity in hell. And if you really get into the theology, you see how there can be degrees of punishment in hell. I don't think we need to really go there in this radio show. Maybe that's a good topic for another day. what hell and heaven are like, but there is an eternity of torment, of punishment to be endured by the sinner who dies in their sins. And by the way, you know, for most people, once you get to a certain age, you can easily imagine that you've committed thousands and thousands of sins. I mean, just think if you've broken God's law 3 times in a day, every day for, I mean, that's a really low estimate.
That's about a thousand a year.
Over 20 years, you've violated God's law thousands and thousands of times. 20,000 times, 25,000.
Conservatively
speak. And I bet you can point out days when you've violated it much more than 3 times, just on things we can see and remember. So really, anyone who says that that's too unfair of a punishment is really not considering who God is, and also not really considering the degree of their sin. And I'd urge that person.
So if we go back to what I said before then about, like, okay, why I asked the question, I was 4 years old or 5 years old when I stole that 5-cent gumball. Can I just spend a million years in hell just to pay that sin off? Well, when you multiply that times 20,000, 50,000, 100,000, well, what's 100,000 times a million?
It's huge numbers.
It's adding up.
And it shows us the folly of trying to understand the depth of our sin in human terms, right? And that's why we have the Bible, because we want to trust what God has said about our sins. We just bring up these numbers and these analogies to make it seem.
I don't want to be misunderstood now either. I don't want to be people to think that I'm saying you're going to spend a billion years per sin.
Right.
No, you're going to spend eternity for one sin.
Right. And that we know that because God has said it in the Bible.
Right. I'm just trying to illustrate, like you're saying. You
know. Yeah. Right. I understand. So
we almost have to talk about the depravity of man, and to really understand that
the atonement,
the atonement, because we just cannot, in our finite humans and depraved minds, understand how wicked our sin really is.
Right. Yeah. And so we have this concept of the atonement to take care of this, because once you realize how deep it is, you realize that there's nothing I can do. You know, people try to make up for their sins by either living a great life from here on out or doing special acts of righteousness. And that goes back to that verse from Isaiah that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The depth of our sin cannot... It's like you're gonna not steal in the future to make up for that one time you stole. That doesn't make up for it. That just that's what you should have been doing all along.
Well, that's another example where just looking to human law helps kind of understand that, and that you know, if you're on trial for a heinous crime and standing before a judge promising to wash his car every day for the rest of his life and promising not to do the crime again and promising to participate in bake sales to raise money for local schools isn't going to get you off.
Right.
You've got to address the crime committed, and no good deed before or after has any bearing whatsoever on the sin that you're facing.
Amen to that. So, amen to God's atonement that He's provided, that we could be forgiven.
Absolutely.
And so let me read another verse that shows this substitutionary atonement, that I get Christ's righteousness. I get the reward due Him. And He gets my sin, and He gets the punishment due my sin.
He gets the raw end of the deal.
Yeah, He really did. And so...
all the more reason to praise Him.
Here's Isaiah 53. I mean, the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is really amazing when you look at how great a prophecy it was to predict everything, so many aspects of the crucifixion, hundreds of years before it happened. Here's Isaiah 53. I'll just read 3 through 11, which is, I think, about half the chapter. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened up his mouth, like a lamb. He opened not his mouth, pardon me, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and a sheep that is before its shears, he is silent, so that he opened up not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I know that's a really long verse to be reading off of a sheet, but it's just so amazing. I mean, go read Isaiah 53 and see how much this concept of substitutionary atonement, this highly developed theology that some say didn't come along until the 1600s, is completely explained and explicit, very well thought out and explained in Isaiah 53.
Which was about 750 BC?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, that's in the right neighborhood. So it's just amazing how clear it is to see how he has carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Mm-hmm. It's amazing.
And as I kind of quipped before you started reading that Jesus got the raw end of the deal.
Mm-hmm.
And the weighty portion of that, or the weighty notion behind that, is that we got to understand that he did that by choice. I mean, he did get the raw end of the deal, but he chose to do so.
Right.
There's all the more reason to praise him.
Amen.
So we've talked about...
Before we move on, just on that comment, I'd like to this is A.W. Pink. He talked about that aspect of it, that he willingly did this.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember the account, Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and they accused him of blaspheming God. Basically, he was claiming to be the Son of God and therefore blaspheming.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the charge they brought against him right before he was crucified. And so here's what...
Can I throw in just a little, like, a little tiny rabbit trail on that?
Sure.
Keep that in mind next time a Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door and says, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he wasn't claiming to be God, he wouldn't have been in front of the Sanhedrin and being charged with blasphemy.
Right. Mm-hmm. They fully understood that he was claiming to be God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you look at the language there and you see that he used language that would only be used if you were referring to God and not just the Son of God or some lesser thing in their minds. No, it was...
So sorry to interrupt, but...
Yeah, Son of God and God, both, they understood what that meant. But here's what Pink says about Jesus before the Sanhedrin. The charge which was laid against Christ as he stood before the Sanhedrin, as brought against those whom he represented, was not false. Guilty of blasphemy against God, each of us most certainly is. Therefore, as the official representative of his sinful people, the Lord Jesus stood silent, putting in no plea to arrest judgment. So true was the accusation against us that there was no need of witnesses, as it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65. Christ's holy person was there in the room of guilty persons, and the human judge but expressed the verdict of the divine judge. It was the sinner who was arraigned for sentence. At the beginning, the judge of all the earth had formally pronounced the sentence, "Thou shalt surely die." And that sentence was now fully and finally executed vicariously on elect sinners. So, yeah, Jesus stood before and he couldn't say that he was not guilty, because his whole purpose was coming so that he could be counted guilty on our behalf.
He was in our shoes.
In his essence, he was pleading guilty. He was willing to be punished for our sin of blasphemy and all the other sins we've committed.
So then the next important subtopic of this discussion, then we've discussed the atonement and how it works. First we discussed why we need it, then we described what it was. Now the next important subtopic to get to is, for who does this apply?
Mm-hmm.
Is this for everybody?
Very good question.
There are six or seven odd billion people on Earth right now, and mm-hmm. how many billions came before us? Does it apply to everyone?
Mm-hmm. Well, we read the terms of the gospel, and so I would say that's how, when we go back to those verses I read earlier, that's how we are to be forgiven. We should recognize our need for forgiveness, and we should plead to God to forgive us. And, you know, we're all familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So these are the terms of the gospel, that Jesus was punished for the sins of the elect, those who would be saved, anyone who believes, in other words. So, I mean, I believe in the universal call. I believe that God is calling all men everywhere to repent. And he has this true bona fide offer of repentance that is offered to every man everywhere. So he's made Jesus known. He's given us the Bible. He's given us gospel preachers to proclaim the truths in the Bible, to show that if you would believe in him, if you would trust in Jesus and repent of your sins, you will be saved. And God knows who are his. And this gets into the issue of...
So in other words, there are terms. I mean,
they're the terms of the gospel, yeah. And we should not pretend that the atonement is separate from the gospel, because really he put terms on this, on who would be covered by this atonement, and he said those who obey the gospel, those who repent of their sins and trust, will be forgiven in this way.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was just discussing in church today a verse that had come to mind. I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon yesterday. The sermon was about the wickedness of man, and the verse was, I don't remember where this verse is, but it's, everybody's heard it. It says that the cross is to him who is perishing mm-hmm. foolishness, mm-hmm. but to those who are saved it is the power of God.
Right. So you think of that verse, and it's really true, because if you don't believe in Christ, if you're perishing in your sins, the cross makes no sense. I mean, people make fun of it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But once we see the depth of our sin and we realize what God has done, he's exchanged our sin for his righteousness, he's offered to grant us this eternal reward and put our punishment on Christ, then it's the most amazing thing ever to realize that Christ died for us, he paid our sins.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, to someone who's perishing, that's not it's just a crazy mythology thing that they don't even need to pay much attention to.
And you and I hold to what we call the doctrine of election. Mm-hmm. You've already mentioned it a few times.
Mm-hmm.
Some people know it as Reformed doctrine. Others mm-hmm. know it as Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
But this idea of limited atonement, which is, if you're familiar with the Calvinist acronym TULIP, it's the mm-hmm. L for TULIP. This isn't just a Calvinist doctrine that Arminians would agree with, the idea of limited atonement, and not everybody is saved because Christ died, but only those for whom God has chosen, those who abide by the terms of the gospel.
Right.
We probably should move in the direction of wrapping up,
mm-hmm.
but before we do, let's talk a little bit about maybe some competing doctrines, some aberrant teachings that would compare to sacrificial or substitutionary atonement.
Okay, I'd be happy to. So there are two big ones that are out there that are within Christian circles people are trying to advocate for. And let me ask you two questions to reveal what these two are. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to obey God and to show us what it means to obey God?
That was maybe part of why he died on the cross. But
yeah, sure. Also, the other question would be, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to defeat Satan and defeat death and sin?
To a degree?
Yes. See, and these two questions reveal the issue here. And so those two statements are definitely, just as they are, true.
Mm-hmm.
Christ did die on the cross to defeat sin and Satan, to defeat death. And he did die on the cross to demonstrate obedience to God. God had commanded him to and had ordained the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
And so he obeyed the Father. He was perfectly obedient.
But on the other hand, his obedience wasn't the only reason why he died.
Exactly.
And not everyone escapes from death simply because Jesus defeated death.
Right, right. And I'm glad that you have those caveats, because that shows us that we're thinking biblically. See, the two main points of, if I stress that God defeated Satan and the devil by dying on the cross, and death is now defeated, and that was the main point of the atonement. Now, this is a theory called Christus Victor. It's Latin for Christ is the victorious one. So Christ being victorious over death and the devil, and Christ having, in some kind of spiritual warfare, defeated Satan forever and achieved the victory in the crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's true. Jesus did achieve that victory. And we could bring up all kinds of Bible verses that say that. But it's not the main point of the crucifixion. It's not the main point of the atonement. If all God did was defeat Satan and have that spiritual battle that we don't really know everything about, and just kind of that happened, we would still be in our sins. We would still have the guilt that is due us for committing our sins.
Mm-hmm.
So regardless of whether Satan has any power right now, or regardless of the spiritual battle that's going on, I have sins that I've committed. And if nothing happens to forgive them, I will be going to hell to pay for my own sins.
Regardless of Satan.
Right. Regardless of whether
Satan
has been
defeated.
And mm-hmm. So that, in the sense, and the way they get around that, the advocates of Christus Victor, is they say that this idea that there's a penalty due our sin and this strict idea of guilt is not right. They don't agree with that. They think that sin is just something that God needs to get rid of, not to ever punish necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
And of course there's nuances here. I'm kind of painting with a broad brush, but by and large, they reject the idea that our sins need this eternal punishment, and that therefore they advocate this idea that Christ was victorious over Satan, not directly that he took on the punishment due our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
when I interviewed Justin Peters on the Word of Faith movement, this was one of the heretical doctrines that Justin had brought up, that the Word of Faith proponents adhere to.
Mm-hmm.
And as I understand, to some degree, a lot of open theists will hold to,
right,
if not this, a cousin of this.
Yeah.
Who else might we know that believes this doctrine?
Well, I wouldn't say that this doctrine is something that is unique to a particular group or denomination or anything like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like you did mention open theists, that's definitely true. But the traction of this view is that they can claim that it's historical. They can claim that it's the first one, or it's been the main view of the atonement throughout history.
Wow.
In the church.
That's a claim that everybody claims on every doctrine they hold.
Well, and it's true. You can go back to look at certain writings from different people throughout history, and they've advocated some form of this. But the problem is that, what does the Bible say? That's our ultimate authority. And so they're appealing to all the early church in history,
mm-hmm,
without explaining away what the Bible says about substitutionary atonement. And I've laid out verses in this podcast already that really do a good job of showing that it is a substitutionary atonement. So regardless of what people in 300 AD thought, we got to look at what the Bible says first.
Sure.
And then use history to help us understand things, but only after we've considered the Bible first. Mm-hmm. Another reason that they point to this is that it's not, and maybe now's a good time to get into the other theory that I was hinting at. It's not what we're calling the moral government theory. And the proponents of the moral government theory say that Jesus died as to show that he was obedient to God, that he died as an example to show us what it means to be moral, to show what righteousness really is. Because he was the sinless one, he showed righteousness to all men, so therefore that was the main point of the crucifixion, was to be an example of, look, Jesus obeyed God to death on a cross, we should obey God. And besides encouraging works righteousness, that also disregards all those verses in the Bible. And this, I think we can point to that.
This whole Jesus dying as an example thing, I have a very hard time with as a Reformed believer, just because it seems ridiculous.
Yeah.
That how does dying on a cross as an example prove anything, or whether
right.
it doesn't do anything?
Right. And
Jesus maybe could have been a better example had he decided to live to the ripe old age of 95. You know, probably could have done mm-hmm. a lot more obedient acts in mm-hmm. future decades of his life.
Right.
But going to the cross as an example doesn't seem to satisfy
yeah,
the problem.
And it shouldn't satisfy anyone's desire to know what the cross is all about, because it is woefully incomplete. And
mm-hmm.
it, you know, that's why I think the Christus Victor theory is getting more and more popular, because if you look at the moral government theory, this idea that Jesus died as an example of obedience, it's completely ridiculous. It becomes this, I think one of the advocates of Christus Victor called it cosmic child abuse, that God would would kill his son in order to set an example for us, or to punish him for our sins. He doesn't like either one. So the advocates of Christus Victor are people who don't like this idea about God punishing sin. But mm-hmm. they also don't like this, and I think I would call it liberal theology, kind of more people who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture would hold the moral government theory and have for many years. They reject that as well, because they're not taking the Bible seriously, and they're not, it's not an adequate explanation for the crucifixion at all.
Sure.
And so those are the two big theories that are competing with substitutionary atonement. And so
okay.
I kind of stuck to showing the Bible verses that support substitutionary atonement, and
sure.
you know, that's a really interesting study if anyone wants to go further with those.
You had given me a very simple outline before we started, and you had a couple other of these aberrant teachers. Did you want to just touch on them real quick?
Yeah, I can.
I mean, I don't want to get too deep into them, but maybe just
yeah.
touch on them.
There's another. So we've explained the three views, the penal substitutionary atonement view, which is what the Bible teaches.
Mm-hmm.
We have the moral government theory and the Christus Victor theory. Some have said, looked at people fighting among these three theories, I say fighting, I mean just debating and trying to figure it out,
mm-hmm.
And they say, well, how can you point to any of them? Aren't all three of them true? And they are all three true. But the point is that penal substitutionary atonement causes or takes precedence over the other two theories, that Christ did defeat Satan, and...
Well, maybe a better way to describe it would be that penal substitution is a complete... Whereas the other two
yeah.
views are true but incomplete.
Yeah, the other two views are just aspects of the atonement, whereas
right.
the substitutionary atonement is the main point of the whole thing,
mm-hmm.
At least from man's point of view. So this I've heard called the kaleidoscope view, that they're not going to take a stand on which of these three theories they like better. They say they're all true. But I think we need to take a stand, because I think the Bible takes a stand.
Mm-hmm.
So there's also... two other issues here that I think we can reject pretty quickly that there's kind of this agnostic view, meaning agnostic means not knowing or can't know, that we can't know the full reasons for the atonement, and so we shouldn't even try. Don't go there. Don't argue this issue because we don't know.
The Bible doesn't tell us enough. The lazy man's way out.
Yeah, it's kind of and I'm not saying you can't take that approach to certain problems, which the Bible really doesn't get too specific on. That's fine. Mm-hmm. But I think the Bible's really specific on this issue, and we shouldn't avoid the issue just because we're uncomfortable with disagreeing with someone else.
Sure. You also talked about dual atonement or atonement in hell.
Yeah, especially among Word of Faith teachers, this has become a popular teaching that, and it says that Jesus, and I think it comes out of the Apostles' Creed, where in the Apostles' Creed it says that Jesus died on the cross and then he descended into hell, is the line in the creed. And so I think they've really taken a couple other verses that are not quite related to that and tried to make them related and say that Jesus suffered on the cross, and then he went to hell and was punished by Satan. And then he finally wrestled the keys of heaven or the keys of death and Hades away from Satan and then defeated Satan in hell. This is a doctrine that's not in the Bible at all.
So a dual atonement doesn't mean, it's not saying that you and Christ work together for your atonement. It's saying that Christ did two separate acts that together work for the atonement.
Exactly. They say he died on the cross and suffered, and then he suffered more in hell.
Okay.
Or did something else in hell that was necessary to forgive our sins.
Sure. Yeah, and Justin mentioned that too. You know, I remember with him that he made that very clear that that's not found in the Bible. It's found in the Apostles' Creed.
Exactly. And the Bible's, the emphasis in the Bible that is that Jesus suffered final punishment on the cross, that he said, it is finished, referring to the atonement, referring to the punishment for sin. And he also said that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, Satan, into your clutches I will resign myself. He said, no, Father, he was going to be with God right after he died.
Yeah, he also said to the thief next to him that that placed his trust in him, the one who said, remember me, he said, this day you will be with me in paradise.
Exactly. And the whole point is that Jesus took our punishment on the cross, and once that punishment was done, that was the miracle of the crucifixion, that he could, in 3 hours' time, take all the punishment of all eternity. And he could only do that because he was the perfect Lamb of God. He was spotless. He was sinless, and he endured all those eternities.
Well, not only that he's sinless, but that he actually is infinite in and of himself.
Right.
That he is God. And that's another, I brought up the Jehovah's Witnesses once before, another, it's another concept that shoots down this idea that Jesus was less than divine, that he was, maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses say, the Michael the Archangel, that any created being just is not sufficient to pay an infinite price in a finite amount of time, like Jesus did.
Right, exactly. And so he endured that in 3 hours, and it was finished, and the atonement was complete, and then he went to be with the Father and to now send the Holy Spirit to bring us repentance and salvation. Mm-hmm. And thus the atonement was applied.
Well, the last one I think might strike a little bit of a nerve, because this is one that we're more likely to have loved ones that will believe in, and that is purgatory. Why would we say purgatory is an aberrant teaching?
We would be very careful with purgatory, because if we just dismiss the concept of purgatory without caring about those who believe in it, we're going to just totally miss the boat with them, and it won't make any sense. Mm-hmm. But I do reject the doctrine of purgatory. Here's where it comes from. In Catholicism, there are two aspects to our guilt. There's the eternal punishment of our sin that is due. And to Catholics, that was indeed taken by Christ on the cross. And it's reflected in the Mass for them. They say that sacrifice happens over and over again in the Mass, which itself is a problem. But then they also believe there's this temporal aspect of sin, that there's a spiritual punishment due our sin that happens on this earth, or is a temporary punishment. And so they believe that we work off that Jesus didn't take care of that directly and finally. Instead, we work off that temporal punishment in a few different ways. One, we suffer on this earth. Two, we go through the sacrament of penance, confession, and then doing penance. Mm-hmm. And that works off this guilt. And then three, whatever's left when we die, we have to work off for ourselves in this place called purgatory. And so they have this elaborate system of indulgences and everything else that can take care of these sins, that these the temporal guilt of these sins. But it's all unbiblical. It's this mm-hmm. scheme of doing things that's not in the Bible. And the Bible means
well, it diminishes when, the significance of sin.
Well, yeah.
I mean, what we're saying is a sin is a sin is a sin.
Right, and there are earthly... Don't get me wrong. There are earthly consequences for our sin. Like if I steal something, I might be forgiven and then go to jail, right? Mm-hmm. But as for the spiritual punishment due our sins, there's only the cross of Christ can take care of that. No,
when it goes back to what you said in as far as dual atonement, that what he said, this is, it is finished.
Right, right, and. The author of Hebrews makes that very point that he saved to the uttermost. This is in Hebrews 7. He saved to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus. And he always lives to make intercession for them. And he died once for all, it says in Hebrews 9. So it's not that he died once for all and it was kind of done, this one aspect. No, it's the mm-hmm. full spiritual punishment due our sins was taken by Jesus.
Well, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus will not share his glory with anyone.
Mm-hmm.
And if there is, this goes back to us being of the Reformed camp.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that Jesus did everything beginning and end. And
right.
We did absolutely nothing.
Right.
And the reason we believe that is because if we did even 1/100 of 1%, then Jesus doesn't get 100% of the glory. He gets
right.
100 minus 1/100 of 1%.
Yeah.
And I will not take Jesus' glory away from him in any way, shape, or form by claiming that I will pay for a portion of my sin in purgatory.
Right.
Or that, like I said at the very beginning, when I gave God the glory, that when the light turned on, it wasn't
mm-hmm.
because something in me said,
mm-hmm.
now I understand the atonement. It was
right.
that the Holy Spirit did the work.
Absolutely.
He deserves the glory.
Right. And if anyone objects and say, but I have to come to faith, I have to believe. Very simply, yeah, you do have to believe. And it is God, through the Holy Spirit, that makes you to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's God that grants you repentance. See, every aspect of salvation in the Bible, every aspect of the atonement, is explained to be from God, directly from the Holy act of the Holy Spirit in saving us, the act of Jesus dying on the cross, the whole process. It's a work of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can take no credit even for believing.
And a couple different ways of looking at it to kind of help illustrate it a little bit. One is the idea that we're born again. This idea, Jesus said that unless you are born again,
mm-hmm.
you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then we have to realize that we had nothing to do with us being born the first time.
Mm-hmm.
There's really no reason to believe we have anything to do with us being born the second time.
Right.
And the second I wanted to mention, it actually came out of a sermon we heard this morning at church, that this idea that when we are in our sins, before we are saved, we are dead.
Right.
In our transgressions.
Exactly.
And as the preacher said, there's only one thing that dead men can do, and that is they can stink.
Right. They stink up the place.
They
so,
stink up the place. That's the only thing they can do.
Yeah, it's not that we're saved by Jesus throwing us a life preserver while we're drowning and we grab onto the life preserver.
Mm-hmm.
No, we're already dead in the water, face down, and he comes into the water, wraps his arms around us, breathes life into us and brings us up
mm-hmm.
into dry land. We have nothing to do with it. And so, yes, we have to breathe. He gives us that breath. You know,
mm-hmm.
we have to believe. We have to repent.
Divine CPR.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, I think that was a great topic to get into. It's a
Well, let me just emphasize one more thing, and that's the why this all happened. This all happened two reasons. That the atonement happened because of the love of God. And 1 John 4 says that in this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And really this all happened so that God could be glorified in his showing his love for us. And the emphasis in the Bible is the glory of God. We fell short of the glory of God, but yet God's glory was manifest in his Son. And Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Mm-hmm. That's the reason for the atonement, the glory of God.
Well, thank you. Well, I enjoyed the conversation, and I think this was a good topic to discuss, and I hope our listeners enjoyed it also. Thanks so much, Patrick, for coming in and doing another one. And
you're welcome. It's fun.
Yeah, maybe we'll have to do another of your essentials, expand on it.
Be happy to.
So, and once again, we discussed last time you were on where people can find you.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't we remind us, anyone maybe didn't hear it or it's been a while?
Absolutely. I have these materials at shareyourfaith.org. That's shareyourfaith.org on the internet. And then there'll be some articles posted there, and there's also evangelism material for anyone who's interested.
All right. Well, thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, that wraps up another episode. Thanks for joining us, and thanks again to Patrick for coming in for that discussion. Lord willing, we'll be back again next month, and look forward to seeing you.